The Reformation declined to be accommodating to that which was false. It could not acquiesce in the idea that a range of possibilities existed when it came to the truth. Eventually, the forces of reaction to the Protestant Reformation, as exemplified, for example, in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, reaction to the Reformation, those forces focused on the unwillingness of the Reformation to negotiate so as to find points where compromise or even capitulation would be possible. The groundwork for the proclamation of the biblical doctrine of separation found its origin during and after the Reformation period. The Puritans in England expounded that doctrine, and defenders of Protestantism's legacy in general had to assert Reformation truth in the face of a whole succession of forces that reacted against that truth. There were the forces of rationalistic thought in the period known as the Enlightenment, the period of history that really followed the Reformation. If you date the Reformation up to 1650, then roughly from 1650 to 1750 was a period known as the Enlightenment, an age of reason. Now, the forces of rationalism did not reject Protestantism outright, that is, those who were trying to influence it, and those forces often worked against the Reformation and the energy of the Reformation in the very bastions of Protestantism. They gained places of influence in the seminaries. The campaigners against the truth appeared to be sympathetic to the truth, but secretly they were pursuing a very different agenda. What they wanted to do was eviscerate the Reformation of its spiritual power and authority, not to wipe it out, but to make it so that it didn't have the impact any longer. And this struggle continued into the rise of German liberalism, a direct outgrowth of rationalism. And German liberalism, the higher criticism as part of it came to be known, and its transmission to the seminaries of Europe and America during the 19th century. So you see how the devil was working to blunt the power of the Reformation and then to work at removing it completely as an influence. In the last quarter of the 19th century, people who wanted to defend the legacy of the Reformation reasserted the fundamental doctrines that the Bible teaches and began to warn the followers of Christ to keep their distance from the forces of skepticism. And it was part of that movement, dating to the last quarter of the 19th century, that led to the formation in September 1941 of the American Council of Christian Churches. And I want to establish there a link, really, all the way back to the Reformation. The Council came into existence before the beginning of World War II, at least for the United States. It was just about 3 months before the attack at Pearl Harbor. It was also more than 6 months before the formation of the National Association of Evangelicals, which actually was a response. It was formed in response to the American Council of Christian Churches. It was 6 years before the coining of the phrase New Evangelicalism. So, far from being a reaction against new evangelicalism, the ACCC grew out of the conviction that there must be a reaffirmation of fundamental truth, that there must be a demonstration that the Federal Council of Churches that was formed in 1908, that would become the National Council of Churches in 1950, did not speak for those who adhered to the fundamentals of the faith, because the Federal Council claimed to speak for all Protestants. I learned something this last week at the convention about 1950, the year 1950, the year when my parents were married. It was in that year, for the first time, that Billy Graham used Roman Catholic counselors, priests, in one of his crusades. I was quite surprised to learn that. I thought that that development came from about 1957, but that was the fact. I mean, I saw the photograph that proved it. There was this phrase, the new evangelicalism, came on the scene in 1947, and it pretended that the departure from contention for the faith was a new strategy by which to gain greater relevance, a greater audience for the truth. But the truth is that the new phrase and the so-called new strategy was a reaction against the old evangelicalism, which is nothing less than biblical fundamentalism. The truth is that the philosophy represented in the new evangelicalism, a philosophy of infiltration, not rebuke or condemnation, but infiltration and dialogue, was not something new, but something that actually existed from the days of the apostles. We know it did, because Paul warned the Ephesian elders about it. We're not going to turn to that passage, but in Acts 20, in his farewell to those elders at Miletus, he drew their attention to the threats of opposition from without. But he also said, ominously, that from among themselves would men arise with false teaching to draw away disciples after them. And the strong implication of the New Testament is that the threats from within the ranks of the professing church are far more dangerous to the welfare of the Lord's people than the threats from outside. Peter wrote, for example, in his second epistle, of false teachers who would arise among the people of the church, and that privily, that is, secretly, undercover, would bring in damnable heresies. So the danger of false teachers from within the ranks of the professing faithful that Peter was highlighting was behind the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So the wolves would not present themselves in that character. They wouldn't come into the church and say, "We are heretics, we are apostates, we are wolves." No, they would appear as sheep. They would delude the faithful into accepting them as fellow believers in the gospel. And the reality of that threat led the apostles to urge constant vigilance against the rise of false teaching. And the apostles' approach was not to be gentle. They didn't say, "Let's sit down and talk to them and see if we can find common ground." There wasn't any strategy of negotiation. Instead, there was separation. Christ's apostles were adamant in the face of those who would use their position inside the church to lure people away from the truth. And what they understood was that the gospel of Christ had such an effect on people in the first century that it distinguished them starkly from those who remained unconverted. You know, in the first century, you didn't have to wonder, well, I wonder, did that person be a Christian? You didn't have to wonder. As I said this morning, in the first century, if you were a Christian, you did not run with them, as Peter said, to the same excess of riot. There was a clear distinction. And that distinction was the result of what the people believed. They believed on Jesus Christ. And when others did not believe, the result was a clear separation between those who adhered to the truth and those who were in unbelief. So, that reality lay behind scriptural exhortations to maintain a clear, uncompromising position in regards to those outside the church. Because the subtlety of this work within the church meant that it was not always easy to perceive. So, the apostles emphasized, there's no middle ground here. There's no gray area, as it were. The people themselves, and the officers of the church especially, had to ensure that any sign of accommodation to false teaching brought a direct response, so that the evidence of the New Testament is that the doctrine of separation was part of the Christian witness. In fact, it was part of the core of it. So we're coming to the close of this year's series on the Reformation, and we want to focus on the Reformation as a reaffirmation of apostolic truth. I've always emphasized that it was a recovery of that which was preached by the apostles and that had become lost or concealed. So we're emphasizing that. And we know that the spirit then of Protestantism was to stand for the truth and against the false. Many have said, well, Protestantism is just reactionary, it's just negative. But I want to take up the theme this evening, Protestantism for the truth. For the truth. We're in the middle, almost to the point exactly, the middle of the second decade of the 21st century. Never thought I'd ever be saying words to that effect, but that is where we are now. And it is a period of declension in society. It seems that every week brings some new horror. There was the incident yesterday in Oklahoma, I think it was Oklahoma, where somebody drove into a crowd of people who were taking part in a homecoming parade. And this person supposedly was under the influence of alcohol or drugs or whatever. That's just the latest incident in a whole series of them that have shocked the public. It's an indication of general declension in society. That declension is a reflection of the declension in the church. And that declension in the church is the breeding ground of subtler methods of assaulting the historic truths on which the proclamation of the gospel has always proceeded. It is very sad that those who should know better have displayed no discernment. They're muddying the waters in the area of doctrinal infidelity and compromises with it. I find a distressing tendency to quote contemporary spokesmen for what has become somehow, under some twist of language, conservative evangelicalism. These are the people who used to be identified as new evangelicals. So when I see repeated citations of people like Tim Keller or John Piper or Ligon Duncan or Al Mohler or any of a list of others we could name, I see a fascination with that which appears to be new and fresh, but only appears to be so. Really, it's just a rehash of old ideas in the garb of mobile technology. I've always said it's much safer to quote those who are dead, because you can be sure they won't be changing their views. The views of those who are still living seem to change regularly. So if you quote them this week, you might have to backpedal next week. I was thinking of when I came to Phoenix 30 years ago. There were not many fundamental churches. That's still the case. But there were some that took a strong stand. But over the years, as I watched, some of them weakened their positions and eventually ceased to exist. Heart to Heart Bible Church, under the ministry of Arnold Hickok, who was a good friend to us in our early days here, had a strong testimony. But after Dr. Hickok's death, compromise worked into the church. Today, the church no longer exists. So it behooves us to understand the biblical doctrine of separation so that we don't lose sight of its vital importance in being for that which the reformers were for. So that we understand that when the waters are muddied, that's the devil's tactic to undermine the resolve of the Lord's servants. So this evening we're going to focus on the matter of purity in ecclesiastical matters, in church matters. And there are four approaches that I want to consider when it comes to separation. First of all, separation described. It seems more effective to speak of its description than of its definition, because the language of the Bible provides for us a set of actions that come into operation in various circumstances. And I want to think of those in a ranking of four different actions. The first being the most severe. And we find that action in Titus chapter 3. So if you turn over to Titus chapter 3. And verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A man that is an heretic. So the first action is to reject. This is the strongest language for separation. A man that is a heretic, a man that is proclaiming that which is a departure from the truth, after the second admonition, is to be rejected. And there are efforts in the commentators to dilute the impact of that word heretic by suggesting it had more to do with tactics than with doctrinal divergence. But the apostles understood the dangers. And they were urging a rejection of anyone who diverged from the truth on any point. So, rejection. Reject those who are heretics. Another appearance of separation we find in our passage that we read this evening in 2 Timothy 3. And especially in verse 5, we come to the end of the list of those that shall be in abundance in the last days, in the perilous times. And we find here in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. So what was Paul saying? Paul was saying that the false teachers in the church would have a form of godliness. That is, they would appear to be just like everybody else, but they would deny the power of it. They had the form of it. They had studied how to appear to be godly, but they had no power. So they would appear to be in full sympathy with the church's stated positions, but the reality was they didn't follow the way of Christ at all. And the action that Timothy was to take and that the church was to take was to turn away from them. So the action was, when you discover someone in the true character, you turn away. That is, you separate yourself from them. You withdraw from them. Now let me give you an illustration. In the Presbyterian Church in America, there is a controversy raging, has been for a long time, about creation. There are many, well, I don't know if I can say many, but there are substantial numbers of people, ministers at least, in the PCA, who would suggest that it doesn't really matter whether you take the opening chapters of Genesis as literal history. That it's not that important. But I'm here to tell you that those who deny the teaching of Scripture on the doctrine of creation are not following the way of Christ. So what is to be the response? You turn away from them because they're undermining the truth concerning Christ. Because the Bible speaks about Christ as the creator of all things. And Jesus himself spoke about the written record of creation as authoritative scripture. It's because that which the false teachers advocate is an assault on the truth that it, as it is in Christ, that you turn away from them. That means you don't look for ways in which to support what they're doing. So that's the second level. Then there's a still lower level of separation that appears in the command that we find in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So here's the command. Not to become involved with certain people at all. Mark them. That is, identify them. Literally, the force of the word there is keep your eye on them. That is, watch what they're doing and where they're going so that you can avoid them. And that avoidance of which we read in Romans 16 is a physical action. That is, it keeps distance between you and them. It doesn't mean to treat them cruelly, but it does mean not to enter into alliances and cooperative ventures with them. And then the fourth level, the level with which separation actually begins, we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And notice what Paul says, and this witness is true. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So here Paul was commanding his protege, a man he trained for the ministry, to rebuke the people in Crete who were in the church for their constant embrace of lying. And so the idea was far more than a basic reproof. It was the idea of a definite action that would limit fellowship so that those involved would repent and turn to the Lord, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That is where separation begins. You don't say, "Well, I guess they have a different idea than I have." No, Titus was to rebuke them. In the American Council of Christian Churches, we pass resolutions that rebuke compromise. And there's every justification for doing so. Because when we do that, what are we doing? We're challenging ourselves. If you rebuke someone else, in order to do that legitimately, you challenge yourself to a proper custody of those truths that have been left in our care. So that is separation described. Now I'm going to hasten through the other parts of the message. The next one is separation demonstrated. And we get this demonstration really from the Old Testament. It was the tabernacle, later the temple. In the tabernacle, there was the, well, I guess you could call it a building. It had wooden walls, but the ceiling, the roof, was made of skins, cloth, and so on. So it was partly tent and partly building. But you had that building, that was the holy place and the holiest of all. But then outside, there was a courtyard of a kind. There was the brazen altar of sacrifice, the laver. And that area was marked off by a series of hangings, cloth hangings. So there was a large area then, and that was marked off from the rest of the camp. This was in the middle of the camp, was marked off by these hangings. And what was the message? The message was that what was inside that barrier was holy. It was other. It was out of bounds for secular use. That is, it was not an area where people could say, "My, look, that's a lot of space in there. I think I'll pitch my tent in there." No, they were to stay away from that. It was for holy use. The tabernacle itself, and later the temple, had sanctuaries, but they emphasized the separation of God from the corruption of everyday life. And that separation would appear most vividly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and the temple pictured him. Because in him there was no sin, and he was the perfect sanctuary in the midst of a corrupt world. Often think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world. But the world did not corrupt him. What was the message? No one could straddle the fence. That is, you couldn't be in the camp of Israel and be in the tabernacle precincts at the same time. There was only one way into those precincts, and that was through the gate for the purpose of worshiping Jehovah. So the emphasis was that separation is an all or nothing position. So when the water is muddied, then it's very disconcerting. When you remove the boundaries and you suggest there's no real distinction between that which is holy and that which is in the world, and that people can move easily from one to the other, then you're going to have confusion. I was saying that at the Parliament of World Religions, as Reverend Greenfield reported to us during the convention, among those who were there were people from the National Association of Evangelicals, to which the PCA belongs, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church belongs, and a number of other groups belong. But they were there, not just as observers, as he was. They were there as participants in the Parliament of World Religions. Now, what business do they have being there? I can't think of any. There's no agreement that can be made between those who follow Christ and those who follow the religion of climate change, global warming, whatever you want to call it. And the realization that there is no ground for such agreement becomes the platform for the next aspect of separation, separation demanded. There's an argument against drawing lines. Nobody wants to draw lines. But the fact is that the scriptures don't allow for discretion on this point. And we come here to the foundational passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Notice those imperatives in verse 17. Come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Now there's definitely an aspect in this passage of issues of moral separation and the requirements that marriage for believers be only with other believers. But here's the context. We have reference in verse 15 to Christ and Belial, to the believer and an infidel. In verse 16, to the temple of God and idols. So it's clear there is an ecclesiastical or church setting as well. And the demand is for God's people to be separate. Now, it's not a hard call if you take the language of the scriptures. So separation is demanded. But the fourth thing, separation defended. We deal here with a positive precept and example, and then a powerful exercise of the defense of this doctrine. The positive precept we find in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 12, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus suffered outside the gate, in the place of uncleanness, in the place where the fires of the trash dump in the valley of Hinnom were burning continually. He went there and he suffered out there. It was the place of the scapegoat. So where are his people to go if they want to associate with him? They go outside the camp, according to Hebrews 13, to bear his reproach. It's never an easy place. Because there are those who will claim you're just being contrary and harsh and negative, and that's not the way to influence people. But when it comes to that, which is either blatantly against the scriptures or that which tries to split the difference, as it were, and to shade against the scriptures, there's no choice for those who want to obey God. If we obey the Lord, we will be with the Lord outside the camp. And then we come to what I think is a powerful illustration, and that's in John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now the Lord Jesus performed this action twice. Once at the beginning of his public ministry and once at the end of it. Notice the motivation. The disciples realized it. The zeal for God's house. Here was that going on in the house of God which violated the sanctity of that house. Violated the separation of that house. And what was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was furious. This was not the action of a robot. He saw what was going on, and here was his response. He was zealous for the glory of God, zealous for the house of God. So he fashioned a cord, a scourge of small cords, and he used it on them. Can you see the scene? He used it on them. He drove them out. Think of the animals. All the confusion and the chaos. So he drove all them out of the temple. Now, what was the sad thing? As soon as that was over, and as soon as he was gone away, what did they do? Since he had to do it a second time, they must have brought everything back in. Well, that was a bit of an upset, but we'll bring everything back in and get going again like we were before. Here was the defense of separation. Why do the scriptures urge the people of God to maintain separation from infidels and apostates and those who compromise with them? Because of the zeal for God's house. So to be separated then is not to be an isolationist. It is to stand with Christ outside the camp. It is to say, you will not be content to suffer the dilution of the truth of the gospel just so that you can appear to be relevant to the world around you. And that is an affirmation of what the reformers and the position, what they said and the position that they took for the truth. Jesus did what he did there for the truth. Let us resolve that we will not betray the legacy handed to us, but we will take our place in standing for the truth. And especially when it means that we must stand against that which is false.